Well, I wonder what you think is the biggest threat to the church. In Ezra, we've already seen some threats, haven't we? We saw the way in which the external threat came upon them in the shape of some false multi-faith friends who tried to say, look, we worship the same God, let us help you. And also through state officials. And the threats that those people brought certainly hindered the work. But God preserved them. He kept them. And by this stage, the temple has been built. And it won't be long before, under Nehemiah's leadership, the walls are built as well. But what about the people? What is their greatest danger at this point? Now, we said throughout that the temple is a picture of the church in the New Testament. And we've seen that how the true church can only be built on one foundation, that is, Jesus Christ. And in the verse before that, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that you must take care how you build. Yes, great foundation. What if you build on it with rubbish? That's how Paul goes on. He says, well, basically, that rubbish we've burnt up, it won't last. Take care how you build. You need the same materials to build the church as for the foundation. You continue in and with the gospel, the word of God. And what history teaches us is that the greatest threat to the church is the internal threat. It's giving away that Bible, that word, that gospel. Israel's history is littered with that sort of disobedience. And the question at this point is, will they be like their forebears and be disobedient? Or will they have learnt those lessons? Will they live communally and individually a different and an obedient sort of life? As I said, the history of the church tells us that stepping away from the Bible, no longer viewing the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine and life, has been the key error. So some of you will have seen this diagram before. The question is, which of those four fields are you going to live your life in? Are you going to live it in the one which the Bible has final authority? Or are you going to live it in the one in which reason has final authority? Surely you can't go on believing that sort of thing in these days. Or, as the Prime Minister put it, get with the program. Or are you going to go with the institution? So many people, including bishops, hide behind this sort of statement. Well, of course, what I believe on that matter is what the church believes. Which, of course, means if within Church of England sort of settings the General Synod changes its mind on something, then obviously I will change my mind too, because I teach what the church teaches. I believe what the church believes. But, of course, experience is the big one for today, isn't it? It felt so right. After all, it's who I am. I had to be true to myself. In each of those last three instances, the Bible is relegated. It no longer has the final authority. And we're no longer dealing with a Christian church at all. That is the biggest threat to the church. Letting go of the Bible as our final authority. So how can we build with care? How can we ensure that from the great foundation of the Lord Jesus, we build a building that lasts? Well, these last two chapters of Ezra will help us a lot in that. It may be that you were thinking, if only we'd stopped at the end of chapter 8. That was great, wasn't it? Ezra had arrived, everything was done, he was going to come and teach them, that was wonderful. Let's put a big full stop there and move on. But of course, the Bible does that to us to a lot, doesn't it? It says, well, you might want the story to finish there, but the story doesn't finish there. There's more to come. And chapters 9 and 10 are difficult, as I'm sure you'll appreciate it, as we heard them read. Here's the first thing. Sin is exposed by the teaching of the Bible. The problem Ezra and the other leaders face is there in verse 1. The people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves, the peoples of the land, with their abominations. And the listing of the nations is a reminder of what happened when they first entered the land in Deuteronomy. Some have married or given to their sons foreign women. That's a phrase in chapter 10, which means women from these other nations, women who worship false gods. Back in chapter 6, we heard of those who had joined up with Israel, 621, and who had separated themselves from their former way of life. Well, clearly, plenty hadn't done that. They were still worshipping the false gods of the land. And this issue of idolatry, of following false gods, has been a constant threat to the people of Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned them about it before they came into the land. Don't intermarry with them, Moses wrote. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. This is the reason, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. The issue is, whom will you serve? The God who rescued you and brought you out of Egypt into the promised land, or the gods of the land? Who will you serve now? Will you serve the gods worshipped by those around you, or will you worship the God who has brought you back to your capital city? Now, as we saw, Ezra was brought to Jerusalem in order to teach the people the law, to remind them of what their God had said. And it's probably about 5 months that that teaching has been going on. And it took 5 months for the leaders to recognize the problem and realize that something should be done about it. This exposed, his Bible teaching exposed their sin. I remember in the church that I grew up in, it was pretty middle of the road. The Bible wasn't taken all that seriously by the incumbent that we grew up under. And then a new vicar arrived, somebody who did believe the Bible and did teach the Bible. And what people said was, he's always going on about sin. Well, I don't believe he was. I think he was just teaching the Bible. And as he taught the Bible, so their sinfulness was exposed. It was revealed. And that's what's happened here. You'll notice that it's the people of Israel, it's the priests, it's the Levites. And in fact, of the 33 families who are mentioned in chapter 2 who came back first, 9 out of those 33 families are implicated in this error. And even worse, if you look at verse 2, you'll see that there's talk of the officials and the chief men. They've been foremost in this. The leadership has failed. And we notice Ezra's response, verse 5, don't we? I sat appalled, and at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And throughout, we have echoes of that, how deeply this affected Ezra. I don't know about you, but I don't think I respond to these sorts of sinful situations like Ezra does. I think I just tend to shrug my shoulders and go, well, what do you expect? I think we need to feel the depth of this sinfulness more. Because in the New Testament, although the punishments, the advice as to what to do is not the same and as harsh as we would see it as in the Old Testament, the prescriptions against sin, particularly sexual sin, although that's not the only failing, are very clear and very strong. And they've been a constant thorn in the side of the church throughout its history. So do we take sin as seriously as Ezra does? Sin is exposed by his preaching. Secondly, sin must be repented of. That's verses 6 to 15. Ezra goes on, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." That's one way to look at your history, isn't it? Great guilt. Ezra is ashamed. He blushes because of which they have behaved. But what you'll notice is he doesn't go on finger pointing. His language is the language of our, we, and us. We might even go so far as to say that Ezra numbered himself with the transgressors. And he's conscious of how this behavior is flying in the face of God's goodness and kindness. Look at verse 8. "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord to leave us a remnant to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but extended our steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up our house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" God has been so good to them, so kind to them. How have they repaid him? By disobedience, by rejecting his word, by doing exactly what their forebears had done before. So verse 12, Ezra says, "Your behavior must change. Do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for inheritance to your children forever." Ezra recognizes God's mercy, his generosity, and he commends this God to them, and in the light of the greatness of this God, he suggests their behavior must change. Now, of course, we have our Lord Jesus, who did indeed number himself with us, who died in our place, taking our sin upon his shoulders. He took our guilt that we might stand before him. Do we then reject that goodness and kindness as we willfully sin, as we choose our way against his way? How much greater is his love and his sacrifice? Sin must be repented of. Then thirdly, sin must be dealt with seriously. That's the whole of chapter 10. Ezra continues to pray, to make confession, to weep, casts himself down before the house of God. And as he does, a very great assembly gathers round him, for the people wept bitterly. They share his concern, don't they? They share his feelings about this. They've heard the word of God. They're responding rightly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, said, "We've broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And so verse 4, he sort of pulls Ezra to his feet. "Arise, for it's your task." Shechaniah's plan in verse 3 may seem harsh to us, to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. There is the counsel of the Lord, there being Ezra. Now, we don't know what provision would have been made for them. We don't know whether they would have been welcomed back into their old communities, their old families. But it may be that we need to see this plan as a merciful plan. If we go back to Deuteronomy, it's very clear there that the Israelites must not go after other gods in chapter 6. They must worship the Lord their God alone. And in chapter 13, the punishments laid down for any family member, any friend, including a wife, who leads a husband astray to worship foreign gods is clear. You shall kill him. They shall be stoned to death. The reason being, there is nothing more important than faithfulness to their gods. Now, we find that hard, I guess, because we don't quite understand the jealousy and the exclusivity which the God of the Bible wants from us. We find it hard because it's old covenant language, not new covenant language, and it comes across history to us. But this is what they were wrestling with. We don't know what Ezra's counsel was. But what we do know is that the plan is accepted. And Ezra sort of withdraws in order that they should put it into action. He lets the other leaders call the assembly and the people gather. Verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. Now, if you remember, when the first lot of exiles came back, there were over 42,000 of them. So that's quite a lot of people. How many of them were there? Was it one representative of each family? We don't know, do we? But there's a lot of people. In 3 days they assemble. They sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling, verse 9. Trembling for two reasons, because of this matter, this is serious and they get it, but also because the weather's terrible, because of the heavy rain. So here they are, they're outside, it's raining, it's miserable. Now I've been to some pretty dire and dull church meetings in my time. I don't think I've been to anything quite like this. I think this will be the worst possible. The scene is awful, isn't it? Ezra highlights the issue in verse 10. He has to be the spokesman. You've broken faith, you've married foreign women, make confession, separate yourselves. The assembly say, it is so, we must do as you have said. But then common sense kicks in. They realize this is going to take some time to sort out. It's still raining, nobody wants to die of pneumonia or bronchitis. So they say, let other people sort it out. You know, it's like the PCC, it's about 10 past 10. Somebody's going on about something, everyone's dying to finish and get down to the pub. But some people just keep on going. And you just want to stop, for goodness sake. Let's let somebody else sort it out. They know what they're doing. They can deal with it. Only worse. And Ezra and the others agree. And so a group is assembled in order to sort the problem out. Verse 14, let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce God, wrath of our God over this matter, is turned away from us. That's what they do, verse 16. Ezra selects some people, heads of fathers' houses, and so on and so forth. They sit down on the first day of the 10th month. By the first day of the first month, they've come to the end of the business. 3 months it takes. 3 months sitting outside in the pouring rain wouldn't be much fun, would it? But it shows the wisdom of this decision. You'll notice some oppose it, verse 15. Was that because they had family members involved and they were trying to protect them? Or was it because they thought this was actually too lenient? They wanted a different punishment. You'll notice also there's no cover-up. You'll notice in the list from verse 18 onwards, priests and Levites are mentioned. It's a very thorough process. It's a complete process. One of the questions we always need to ask in narrative is, what does God think of what's going on? Those of you who were with us last week will remember that throughout chapters 7 and 8, we had that recurring phrase, the hand of the Lord our God was upon me or upon us. God looked with favor on Ezra and what he was doing. He looked with favor on the people, what they were doing, as that group returned. The hand of the Lord our God was on us. In previous chapters, we saw the way in which the people did diligently what God had told them to do. And that, again, was the sign of God's favor upon them. Where is God in chapter 10? Where is God's voice in chapter 10? Where is Ezra, or whoever wrote Ezra's comment about what God thinks? Well, it's not there, is it? Chapter 10 is silent. We don't know what God thinks. Does he think this is too lenient because of Deuteronomy? Does he think this is too harsh? We don't know. But whatever we think of their conclusion, we must honour their decisive action. We must honour their understanding of the seriousness of sin. We must honour the grasp they've got of the danger that this poses to the health and future of the nation, particularly at this critical point. And if there's a lesson we need to learn, it's that we must take sexual sin seriously. We'll think of a couple of things. Who should Christians marry? Well, the Bible in its narrative sections is very clear. Believers should only marry believers. 1 Corinthians 7, when the question is posed about widows, Paul says they should marry only in the Lord. But I've known many Christian folk and families down the years who maybe have held a position on this sort of thing. Yeah, it's not good for Christians to go out with one another, but then maybe one of their children has, maybe a family friend has begun to, and they've said, oh, well, it's okay to go out with non-Christian, but it's not good to get engaged to them. And then, of course, the engagement sort of comes round, and then they go, well, yeah, it's okay to be engaged, but it's not okay to get married. And then, of course, the marriage happens, and you're in all sorts of trouble, aren't you? And I've certainly lost friends and colleagues in church in the past because of what the Bible teaches about this and because of the accommodation that they've sought to make. Now, there's no doubt, is there, that the pressures of society and the pressures of church push us towards marriage in a way that I think is unhelpful and beyond what the Bible teaches. Now, one of the key things the Bible teaches is that God is a good God and he has the best for us. And yet, all too often, we've decided that that best must include marriage. And that shows how we have failed to value singleness, which I think is very odd, isn't it? Particularly when two of the key leaders of the last decades of evangelical Christianity have been John Stott and Dick Lucas, both single. Jesus and Paul, both single. What can possibly be wrong with singleness? But of course, there is a challenge to the church here. The challenge to the church to be family to those who are single within the community, to support them in their needs. Two books we've been looking at, The Plausibility Problem and Andrew Trevenna's book, The Heart of Singleness, both of which make the same point. The challenge to church to be church. In our prayers earlier, we were praying that we would be more other person-centered. So let's put that into practice when we think about including people outside of our natural friendship groups or the people we would naturally mix with. So couples, when you're inviting people around for supper, add some singles in. Don't worry about odd numbers around the table. Nothing's going to fall in on you just if you do that. It's fine. Often those who are living on their own find weekends the hardest because everyone else is busy. Well, maybe when you're doing something with the family or something at a weekend, invite others from church to come along too. Let's be family. Let's put it into practice. Let's look out for and look after. So as church, let's pray. Let's be there for one another. Let's stand alongside our singles at St. John's to help them to go on saying, yes, I will obey the Bible. Yes, I do believe God has my best in store. and I will do what God says. I will marry only in the Lord. Secondly, abstain from sexual immorality. We'll look at this in much more detail when we look at 1 Thessalonians in a few weeks' time. Sexual immorality, remember, means all sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. So it means having sex before you're married. It means having sex with someone you're not married to. It means all lesbian and gay sex as well. No exceptions, no extenuating circumstances. Crystal clear. And let's not make the mistake of thinking, well, of course, Paul was writing the first century. What did he know about these things? Well, there's not much difference between the first century and us today in the way in which we deal with these matters. Maybe then was even more permissive than we are today. A possible difference is the way in which today identity is tied in to sexuality. There was a fascinating little article in the week from last week, I think, in which different sorts of sexual preference were identified and pared down, all with different names and titles. And the implication clearly was, if you gave the sort of the wrong title to some an individual sexual preference, then you were really putting them down, because their sexual preference was very much their sexual identity. And as Christian believers, we want to say, no, our identity is in the Lord Jesus. It's because of what he has done for us that we are who we are. Nothing else. And again, in this area, with the whole internet thing and the problems that causes us as well, we need to be honest and open about our struggles, because if we're struggling, if I'm struggling, chances are you are as well. Let's not pretend that that's not going on. Let's pray for one another. Let's be there for one another. Let's not be shocked when we talk to one another and ask for help with these things. Let's be prepared to ask the hard questions, because we want together to say we are going to abstain from sexual immorality. There's no doubt that it is the internal threats that are the chief threats to the church in every age, and so today. Stepping away from the Bible as our full and final authority. But our commitment is to build his church. Our commitment is to work with him in these days, to fulfill his priorities of getting the gospel out to the nations and building the church. So let's commit ourselves afresh to building with care.